My brothers and sisters, it's session 50. Brother Charles reminds me we've reached the half century as far as the tapes are concerned. So we're going to continue our study of the apostles of the Lord, and we have reached Matthew. And he was paired, according to Matthew 10, with Thomas when they were sent out two by two. And we suggested to you in our introduction to the disciples that it's more than likely that Matthew and Thomas were twin brothers. Now, first of all, I'd like us to come to Luke chapter 3, because we all know that Matthew was a publican. And I believe the response of Matthew to the call of the Lord more than likely stemmed from that incident that we have in Luke chapter 3. It's the time of John the Baptist, when he was looking at all classes of society, from the high and mighty scribes and Pharisees, to the lowly people, to the crooked publicans and the rough soldiers. And we find in Luke chapter 3 and in verse 12, "Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed to you." And we all appreciate that the work of John the Baptist was to prepare a way before the Lord. And as we have mentioned before, it would seem that the apostles of the Lord became disciples of John the Baptist. And I believe that this incident would have included this man, Matthew, because his ready response to the call of the Lord is quite incredible. And maybe that his heart and mind had been prepared by the work of John the Baptist in order for him to be ready, willing and able to follow the Lord when the call came. Let's just do a bit of background to Matthew first of all. Let's first go to Mark's Gospel and Mark chapter 2. Because both Mark and Luke referred to him by what I believe was his original name, and that of Levi. In Mark chapter 2 and in verse 13, "He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me." And Luke makes the same comment. But when we go to Matthew's own gospel and chapter 9, Matthew refers to himself by that name, not of Levi, but of Matthew. We're obviously at the same time period in the Lord's life, and the one referred to in Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 9, without question, is the one called Levi by Mark. So in Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 9, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me, and he arose and followed him." Now the gospel record is silent as to whether the master renamed him Matthew. Remember, we've got Simon, whom he called Peter, and we find that James and John were surnamed the sons of thunder Boanerges. We're not told whether Matthew was called that by the Lord. But it would appear, very much so, that his original name was Levi, but he became known as Matthew. The word Levi means joined, as we all appreciate, whilst Matthew means the gift of God. And because we're familiar with the name, because of his gospel record, we would naturally assume that there's quite a bit that we ought to know about this man. But there isn't. The only thing which the gospel record records of Matthew was his actual calling by the Lord to leave everything and follow him. So we must understand the character of this man from that calling. The record doesn't give us any more detail concerning Matthew. And therefore we need to consider the three records, Matthew, Mark and Luke, who provide us with the details of his call. And I believe by piecing them together, we shall come to appreciate and understand the character of this man. And as we have seen some of ourselves in some of the previous disciples, maybe Matthew is another character we might like to consider alongside of those. So can we just look at the records together for a moment, brothers and sisters, and just try and piece together a few thoughts. Whilst we're in Matthew, if you've ever sort of put the Gospel of Matthew together, you will probably appreciate that Matthew, in his Gospel, quotes more from the Old Testament than any other of the Gospel writers. He also seems to be more concerned by putting themes together rather than a chronological account of the Lord's life. So in chapters 8 and 9, we have a whole list of miracles which the Master performs. In chapter 8, he cleanses the leper, he heals the centurion's servant, he cures Peter's mother-in-law and many other who are diseased, he stills the tempest on the sea, he drives the devils out of two men and causes them to go into the swine. And then in chapter 9, he cures one sick of the palsy, he cures the one with the issue of blood, he raises from the dead Jairus' daughter, and he giveth sight to two blind men. And all those miracles seem to be linked together by Matthew, because when we come to study them, we'll find they're not in chronological order. So chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew are two chapters which are full, packed full of miracles. And in the midst of it is the call of Matthew himself. And it would seem to indicate to me, brothers and sisters, that Matthew, in his own account, he's saying, look, you've considered all those miracles which the Lord performed, great and mighty ones. And they were, no question about that. And yet, in the midst of those, consider one of the greatest miracles of all, my conversion and my willingness to forsake the things of this world in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the power, that was the authority which the Lord had over me. And it seems almost as if Matthew is forcing us to consider his call to discipleship as a miracle, because the rest of chapters 8 and 9 are packed full of the miracles which the Lord performed. If you could just go over to Matthew chapter 10. Something else which is peculiar to Matthew's Gospel is that in verse 3, in that list of the 12 apostles, you'll notice he says, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican. Now the publican, as we saw when we considered the life of John the Baptist, were the despised of the people. They exacted much from the people over and above what Rome required. And I suppose the income tax people even today are not considered sort of in the greatest light amongst people. And in those days it was even worse. And yet Matthew adds to his name that despised title of the publican. Neither Mark nor Luke adds the comment. They simply call him Matthew. He adds to his own name in his own gospel, Matthew the publican, as if he wants to underline and emphasize that's what he was. He was one of the lowest as far as the opinions of people were concerned. And he doesn't try and hide the fact of his background. Mark and Luke obviously don't see the relevance of it. Matthew, in his record, believes it's important. Also quite interesting, in Mark and Luke's account, the name Matthew appears before Thomas. In Matthew's account, he puts Thomas before himself. Now, if we can try and keep a marker in Matthew's chapter 9, because we want to come back to the record in a moment, can we go to Mark's account in Mark chapter 2? The Lord's come to Capernaum. And we find that, as we've read in verse 13, that he went forth again by the seaside, and there with an open air meeting, he taught all the multitude who resorted unto him. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, it was quite normal for a custom house to be situated at that place, so that all the things which went on in the Sea of Galilee and all the gain they got from the fishing industry, they could pay their taxes. And of course, Capernaum itself was quite a main city in those days. So it was quite normal for a custom place to be there. And the master saw this man Matthew sitting at receipt of custom, and he said, Follow me. Now Mark says he arose and followed him. Matthew also, in his Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 9, makes the same comment. He arose and followed him. Now when we go to Luke's account in Luke chapter 5, Luke seems to add a further dimension. And I believe this is important, brothers and sisters, in the context of Luke chapter 5, for us to appreciate. Verse 27. After these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all. That's what Luke adds. He left all, rose up and followed him. Now when we consider, brothers and sisters, the position of Matthew at that time, I believe Luke is underlining something very important concerning this man. Let's just look back to the fact of verse 10 of Luke chapter 5. And so was also James and John, the son of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. And we saw in these men from Bethsaida that they did abandon their industry, abandon their business, and forsook that trade and followed the Lord Jesus. But we subsequently found out that they didn't sell the boats, because after the resurrection of the Lord, they went back fishing. And therefore, I'm not saying as an insurance policy, but the fishing industry was kept going, possibly by Zebedee himself and the hired servants. So they always have got in their back of their minds that if things didn't work out, they've got their previous occupation to fall back upon. When Matthew left all, that's precisely what he did. As far as the Romans was concerned, there was no going back. It was one of the most highly paid professions at that time. Albeit they extorted that from the people, nevertheless, the publicans of that day were the very rich. Now if you look at Luke chapter 19, this is underlined by another publican, the man Zacchaeus. And we're told in verse 2, Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And we're going to see in a few moments' time that Matthew himself owned his own house. And he was quite influential amongst the people of that day with whom he associated. And so it was quite a lucrative profession. And of course there were many who would willingly suffer all the adverse comments from the people to secure for themselves that type of job. It may not have been the most popular, for it certainly was one of the most well paid. But once you'd given it up, there was no going back. And who else would employ an ex-tax collector? Just think of the opinion of the Jews to these people. So when Matthew left the seat of custom, he knew that he'd thrown the whole of his lot in with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can do sort of a parallel with Peter, James and John, Matthew had literally burnt his boats. There was nothing else for him. So in verse 28 of Luke chapter 5, when Luke makes the comment, he left all, that's precisely what he was prepared to do. And I don't think it's without its significance, brothers and sisters, that throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he makes constant reference to treasure in heaven. And here was a man who'd left the treasures and riches of this world in order to take hold of those treasures in heaven. One was tangible. One he could feel and see every day of his working life. The other was reserved for that time which is to come. And yet Matthew, brothers and sisters, looked not on things which are seen, but on things which are not seen. And he was willing to leave all and rise up, says verse 28, and follow him. And it's quite an interesting phrase, because we've had it before in verse 25. The man's sick of the palsy, and the master cures him and tells him to arise and take up his couch and go into the house. And immediately he rose up. And it's exactly the same expression that we've got in verse 28. And it normally speaks of a rising from the dead as well, a resurrection. And here Matthew was rising up, as it were, to a new life. He was prepared to leave the old life behind him, and he was willing to take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus. That was the commitment that he was prepared to make, to rise up and follow him. We find then, brothers and sisters, that he makes a great feast. If we can go back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9, if it's possible to keep your sort of fingers in those three Gospels. Verse 10 of Matthew chapter 9, he says, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." And if we read Matthew's account, is it, well, Matthew had followed him from the receipt of custom, and then they'd gone into somebody's house, and there they were to have a meal. But if you read Luke's account, and in verse 29, Luke 5, verse 29, "And Levi made him a great feast in his own house." Notice again the touching humility of Matthew, that in his own gospel he makes no reference to the fact that it was his own house and that he was the one who had invited the Lord and the disciples to a great feast. It's Luke who again adds that comment for us. Now again, he's a man who'd got not the least desire to boast of his possessions. He didn't want to give the impression in his gospel that it was he who had done these things. But Luke adds the comment that it was he in his own house who wanted to give a feast, but not for himself. Because if we come back to verse 29 of Luke 5, "There was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them." Matthew makes the comment in verse 10, "Many publicans and sinners came and sat down." Mark makes the point, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. Now, my first thought was that this was an instantaneous reaction from Matthew to provide a feast for the Lord, in much the same way as Elisha, when he was called by Elijah and he threw the mantle upon him. You remember, he went back home, he took the yoke of the oxen that he'd been ploughing with, and he made a great feast to share the fellowship with those back home that he was now committed to the role of the prophet. And I thought immediately that that's precisely what Matthew had done. An instantaneous reaction, in joyous celebration of his newfound truth, he wanted to share this with the disciples, with the Lord, and with his friends. Then I thought again, is it feasible that at a moment's notice he could assemble so many publicans? The tax gatherers would obviously be situated throughout the land. They weren't within sort of a minute of each other. It's like the tax offices of this country. They were in strategic places. And it would seem to indicate there was a great company of publicans. That's the comment Luke's making. A great company of publicans. And it would seem, therefore, to indicate to me that although Matthew was overjoyed at now that he'd found the Messiah and that he had appreciated the truth that is in him, he made preparations in order that he could invite everybody that he could to his house so that he could obviously introduce them to the Lord, so that they might hear from the Master the truth of the gospel, which had caused Matthew to give up his occupation and follow the Lord. Now, I'm more inclined, brothers and sisters, to consider the latter, because I cannot believe that in an instant a great company of publicans could have been arranged to come to his house. I believe this took some time. Now, what's the purpose of it if it was that Matthew knew that hardly anyone, if at all, gave up the job of a tax gatherer? It was too highly paid. And therefore, somebody losing or giving up that job would naturally have an impact upon the fellow publicans. And he wanted to share his newfound joy with them. And is it feasible that even Zacchaeus came to that house that day? Because if you recall in the record in Luke chapter 19, with the man up the sycamore tree, the Master says, "Zacchaeus, come down." Now, we know the Lord Jesus Christ knew everything, and he would know the name of people, like he knew Nathanael under the fig tree. But nevertheless, Zacchaeus' response would seem to indicate that he knew the Lord himself. And so is it possible that virtually the great company of publicans would include the man who later was a true son of Abraham? I leave that for you to consider. But isn't it marvellous, brothers and sisters, that Matthew took the time and trouble to invite as many as he could to his house so that they might hear the gospel message firsthand from the Lord? He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He appreciated it was the power of God unto salvation. And he wanted to share that with as many as he could. And the fact that there were publicans and sinners was exactly, I believe, the people whom the Lord wanted to speak to, as we're going to go on and see. Now, brothers and sisters, if you come back to Mark's Gospel in chapter 2 and in verse 15. came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now that would seem to indicate to me a considerable number of those who came to the feast also left all and followed Jesus. Mark emphasizes the fact there were a great many and they followed him. And I can't seem to appreciate, brothers and sisters, unless it is that they were converted and became followers of the Lord, what that verse means. And it would seem to underline to me that at that feast, so powerful was the message of Jesus that there was a great many who were prepared to follow him. And if so, and I believe the evidence is there, what joy it would have brought to Matthew. Just imagine the people with whom we have to do at work, wherever we might be, and we have found the truth of the gospel, and we invite them to our home, and we place before them a celebration meal, and we sit them at the feet of the Master, and they too accept his teaching and become converted and follow him. Wouldn't that bring joy to our hearts, that the people with whom we have to do day by day share with us the same joy and the same rejoicing? I believe, brothers and sisters, Matthew would have been incredibly happy at such an occasion as this. But of course, the Pharisees were watching. And where there's joy and rejoicing with the angels in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, and we are told there were publicans and sinners here, the Pharisees and Sadducees certainly didn't experience or share that joy. And it would again seem to indicate, brothers and sisters, that the Pharisees weren't actually at the feast. I believe the record is indicating they're watching the house from the outside to see who was to go in and come out, spying on the people so that they could disassociate themselves from them, so they could try and take hold of them and say, do you realise whom you're associating with? Because when we come back to Matthew chapter 9, and don't forget, in the midst of this, and the organiser of this was this man Matthew. Verse 11, and when the Pharisee saw, the word it is in italics, not there. When the Pharisee saw, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And it would seem to be, brothers and sisters, after it had all sort of broken up, these Pharisees took hold of the disciples and say, you know, almost, wait, you are saying this man's the Son of God. You're saying he's the Messiah of Israel. You are saying that he's everything the Old Testament prophets have spoken about. How come he's associating with publicans and sinners? And if we look at Mark's gospel, he seems to add the scathing comment which I believe the Pharisees made at that time. Verse 16, and when the Pharisees and scribes saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Couldn't even bring themselves to mention his name. How is it that he is prepared to eat with publicans and sinners? That's how despised the Master was in their eyes. But Jesus heard it, verse 17, and he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Brother Howard was saying last night that he went to a fraternal on Saturday night. The brother who was speaking said that the greatest sin of the scribes and the Pharisees was their self-righteousness. And I think this is certainly emphasised and underlined by the Lord here. When he said to them, look, if you don't feel or see the need to be cleansed or to be cured, there are many others who do. The whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. And it's interesting that when we come to Luke's account, that in verse 30, you'll notice the murmuring which is emphasised by Luke. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now when we come back to Matthew's account in chapter 9, Matthew adds another comment which the Lord made at that time. Verse 12. But when Jesus heard, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now when we come back to Matthew's account in chapter 9, Matthew adds another comment which the Lord made at that time. Verse 12. But when Jesus heard, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now don't forget, the Pharisees boasted themselves in the knowledge of the law, and certainly the scribes probably thought themselves even more knowledgeable. And we can imagine that here the Lord is saying, I want you to go home and read the Bible. And I want you to understand what Hosea in chapter 6 is saying. Now just imagine, brothers and sisters, that somebody comes to us and says that. An immediate reaction is to say, how dare they? They're trying to suggest that we don't understand our Bible. And that's exactly what the Master was saying to these Pharisees. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now, we obviously know what Hosea means, so we can appreciate the comment of the Lord. You will find that the word mercy here in verse 13 is normally rendered compassion. And it means an outward show of pity. Vine, in his expository of New Testament words, adds something else which I believe is very important. The word assumes that there is a need on the part of him who receives it. So the Lord is saying, go and see what Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 is all about, that the Almighty will have mercy and not sacrifice. But he will only show that mercy and extend that compassion if there is a need on behalf of the person to receive it. The mercy, the compassion, is not extended if the person themselves feel they have no need for it. The publicans and the sinners obviously felt the need, because they were prepared to follow him. They appreciated the compassion, the mercy, which was being extended to them. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have to consider these things for ourselves. God constantly extends his mercy and his compassion to each one of us, publicans and sinners. And yet there has to be an acknowledgement on our part that we are in dreadful need of that mercy. Once we feel that in our own selves we are strong enough, once we feel that we do not have any need, and I put that in inverted commas, of this compassion of the Lord, then it stops. The Master says, if you don't believe it, go and learn Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Now again, brothers and sisters, Matthew is the one who comments about this as far as we are concerned. And Matthew, as far as naturally was concerned, he was obviously a businessman, wealthy, and had got a position as far as this world was concerned. But he was a man who acknowledged that when he came to appreciate the truth which was revealed in Jesus, he had nothing. And he was prepared to leave everything as far as this life was concerned in order to follow the Lord. Now again, as we've tried to stress, and you know, it's always a case of emphasizing this to myself first as well as trying to help one another. I think words are easy. They fall from the lips quite naturally. And it was trying to emphasize, for example, with the Apostle John. There's Mary. You take that sister home with you and care for her for the rest of her days. That's true discipleship. And it's easy for us to say, well, in Matthew's position, we'd be prepared to forsake all and follow the Lord. Let's think about it. Brother Derek yesterday, in his exhortation here at Lye, said as far as discipleship is concerned, there is no compromise allowed. The Lord will not allow us to compromise our discipleship before him. And it may well be, brothers and sisters, that our positions in this life do not allow us to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might put ourselves in positions which compromise our discipleship. And although we might be respected as far as this world is concerned, or despised by them, it matters not. It's whether, if necessary, and we all have to search our own hearts and minds in this regard, whether our employment causes us to compromise our discipleship. Matthew obviously knew that his would. John the Baptist had not said to the publicans, you've got to give up your job. He just said, be fair. Exact no more than that is appointed you. He didn't say that to be a follower of the Lord demanded that he gave up the job. When the Lord came along, Matthew saw, and no doubt, I believe, had been considering the matter for some time. And he'd come to a realization that he had got to leave all, because that's what was necessary to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus. And we, brothers and sisters, can put ourselves in compromising situations. And here was a businessman. Here was a man who was rich and influential as far as this world was concerned. He was a man who was prepared to give that up to follow his Lord. And as we've tried to emphasize, all these different disciples are going to prick the conscience of different ones of us. But somewhere, in some of these, if not in just one of them, we're going to find ourselves. And we've got to look at ourselves and see what true discipleship is all about. And in that business world, Matthew was not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wanted everybody to come and hear the Master. And such was the effect that many also followed him. He obviously got a very good knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, because his gospel emphasizes that. But up to that point in time, brothers and sisters, he had not been prepared to make that commitment. Now he was. And now he was prepared to forsake all and follow him. So what do we see in Matthew? We see a man, obviously, of outstanding humility. One who was not ashamed of his background. Wanted to put it before everybody as an example that the Lord calls both publicans and sinners to discipleship. It doesn't matter what our background is. It doesn't matter whether we haven't got four generations in the truth, whether we've come from the lowest of the low families. It doesn't matter. Whosoever believeth shall be saved. And Matthew, brothers and sisters, albeit in his previous life, as far as the tax gatherer is concerned, would lord it over everybody else. The Lord had shown him humility. And he wanted not to emphasize himself in any sense of the term. Hence, he calls himself the despised publican. He doesn't mention that he's got his own house and that he was the one who arranged the feast. And I believe the humility of the man is something that we can all take a lesson from. And so that's the only incident which we know about Matthew. And yet perhaps, brothers and sisters, he tells us all that we need to know about him. No doubt we shall have some comments later, and I'd appreciate that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Right, so we've now, in verse 3, considered Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican. And now we're coming to James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Now again, at the time when we considered the background to the apostles, we suggested to you that James was the father of Thaddeus. That we've got a father and son relationship. And we find that Lebbeus, as he's called here, is omitted in the revised version, and his name really was Judas Thaddeus. And Judas was the son, and James, the son of Alphaeus, was the father. And so we possibly, in James, the son of Alphaeus, got the oldest of the disciples. And perhaps in Judas Thaddeus, we've got the youngest. But what this emphasizes to me, brothers and sisters, is two things. A father and son relationship can and does work as far as the truth is concerned and true discipleship. It is emphasizing that the family together can and does work. There is no account, brothers and sisters, that Judas felt inferior to his father, or that James lorded it over the son and made him feel inferior. There was a harmonious father and son working relationship as far as the truth is concerned. And of course, for those who are fathers in the truth, I'm sure they can testify to the truth of that. But here, the Lord is wanting to emphasize that. In choosing a father and a son, you don't have to come from, you know, a despised background like Matthew. You don't have to come from the other backgrounds as we've considered of the disciples. You can come from a background in the truth, and you can still work, and you can still be a true and loyal disciple. Because we also saw that James himself was the son of probably one of the influential people of that time, and one who was there accompanying the Lord, even though he wasn't chosen as a disciple. And maybe also because of James, the son of Alphaeus, we know nothing. There is not one recorded incident at all. We know nothing about him whatsoever, and therefore we can only conclude, brothers and sisters, that in emphasising the father and son relationship, the Master has told us all about him that we need to know. But because perhaps as the oldest of the number, he was able to offer that stabilising influence, and he could affect the other disciples as far as wisdom of life was concerned. And I think we would all agree and accept that in any ecclesial situation, if we'd only got young brethren, a meeting is out of balance. And we need the older brethren to work with the young brethren to complement each other to have a sound, stable ecclesia. Wisdom is with the grey hairs, as the wise man tells us. And maybe James, the son of Alphaeus, brethren and sisters, was able to offer that wisdom and that steadying influence among some of the more hot-headed of the disciples of the Lord. Because we're not told any more about him whatsoever, so we can only take our own thoughts as far as he is concerned. As far as his son, Judas Thaddeus, is concerned, we do have an incident recorded. And that's in John chapter 14. And again, I believe we can, from this incident, learn quite a bit concerning this man Judas. I'd like to go from verse 19 of John chapter 14. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be beloved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, this is Judas Thaddeus, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken to you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And that's the only recorded incident we've got of this man, Judas. Now, I've read the context, brothers and sisters, because I believe it's important. I want to stress that this is a young man. And he's been listening to what I consider a very complicated and a very deep and a very involved subject which the Lord was discussing. Now, Judas, like the other disciples, had heard the Master speak on many things. But you'll notice in verse 22, his comment to his Lord is, How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Now, I believe that comment, brothers and sisters, sums up the attitude of Judas and the character within it of this man. Now, the word manifest there in verse 22 is not the usual one which we understand from the Gospels. If we go back, for example, to John chapter 1, and in verse 31, remember when we saw the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, John's comment in verse 31, And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And the word for manifest in the Greek is phaneroo, from which we take the word where the Greeks took the word phanerosis, which we've got a book named after it. And it means to publicly appear, to manifest openly. And that's exactly what John the Baptist is saying, that he should publicly appear to Israel, that he should be manifest openly to Israel. At that point in time, he knew him not, but he knew that he would be made manifest publicly, openly to Israel. Phaneroo. John chapter 3 in verse 21, we've got the same idea conveyed. John chapter 3 verse 21, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. They are wrought in God, to publicly be revealed or openly appear. That's the idea of phaneroo. And it's the same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And the word appear there is phaneroo. It's to publicly reveal, that we'll not be able to hide the deeds that we've done before men. But this word here in John chapter 14 is a different word. And I might be able to get my tongue around phaneroo, but I don't know whether I can pronounce this one. But it's emphanizo. It's emphanizo. And it means to disclose by words something which is apparent in itself. To manifest, not necessarily openly and publicly, but to disclose by words something which you will get to understand by itself. It's apparent in itself. Now, in Romans chapter 10, we've got the other occasion when this word emphanizo, or however it's pronounced, is used. And maybe we shall see it there. Romans chapter 10 and verse 20, Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. And the word there is the same one as we've got in John chapter 14. He became apparent in not necessarily an open manifestation, not necessarily because he was publicly revealed. Now, take the thought back to John chapter 14. And see now the context in verse 21. He that hath my commandment and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest emphanizo myself to him. This, says the Lord, is not an open public manifestation. If someone loves me and keeps my commandments, I will manifest, disclose myself to that person. Almost personally, intimately. Not an open manifestation that all can see. And I believe it's that thought which Judas picks up in verse 22. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us in that way and not unto the world? The disciples believed that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They were now at the Last Supper.
The breaking of bread had taken place. Let's go back to John chapter 13. Judas, in verse 30, had now left them. He then, having received the sup, went immediately out, and it was night. And the Lord, obviously, was now speaking very personally to the 11 disciples who were left. And he was now speaking to them differently to what this young man Judas had been listening to for 3.5 years. Is it possible, Lord, that now you're not going to reveal thyself to the people as the Messiah of Israel? It's almost, if I can put it in the paraphrase of Acts chapter 1, Lord, you mean to say you're not immediately going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, how is it that you're going to reveal yourself to us in that way and not to the world? Are you really saying you're abandoning your mission? Are you really saying that what you've preached for 3.5 years is not actually going to become a reality? You've changed, if I can use a modern colloquial expression, you've changed your tune. You've decided to do something else. And I believe, brothers and sisters, from a young brother's point of view, I can, not that I'm young now, but taking myself back, I can appreciate Judas's thoughts. Everything's black and white. You know, if somebody says, we're going to preach concerning the good news of the kingdom of God, and the disciples thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear, it's going to happen. There it is. And now the Lord seems to be talking in a different way. And this brother is saying, I can't really reconcile this. Are you saying really you're not going to manifest thyself to the world? And I believe Judas was concerned, brothers and sisters. And in John chapter 14 and in verse 23, the Lord says in a very positive way, no, I have not abandoned my purpose. No, I am not saying anything different to what we've been saying for 3.5 years. But for the time present, the manifestation is not going to be literally, publicly, to Israel. The manifestation of myself will be to those who, in verse 23, love me, will keep my words. My Father will love him and will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now we want to pick up that thought next time, brothers and sisters, because I have no doubt in my own mind that verse 23 is explaining the purpose of the breaking of bread. Some have commented that John's Gospel doesn't give us the details of the breaking of bread. I believe he expounds it in greater detail than the Synoptic Gospels. But it's in John's own particular style and very much a spiritual one. And I believe that Jesus answers Judas for him to understand what the real purpose of the breaking of bread and drinking of wine was all about. And in that way, for the time present only, Jesus would be manifest unto them. And I'd like to take up that thought because it's something which I personally believe is powerful. But we'll leave it there for this time and try and pick up the character of this man at the beginning of the next class, God willing. And hopefully then we'll also conclude the rest of the disciples so that we can then move on with the ministry.